Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings, along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
You know my words before they're said. You know my need and I am fed. You give me life. You know my ways, my strength, my path for all my days. My strength, my path. I should fly beyond the dawn. The darkness will not overcome. If I lie down in deepest night, still you are there, my Lord, my life. Still you are there, my Lord, my life.
Our scripture this morning comes from the first book of Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 13. Here begins the reading of God's word. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to eat the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we all are all things, and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge, since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their failing, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Amen.
Behind my heart. Remind you of a taste of honey. The honey.
Kate Washington is a local food writer. She's a neighbor of some of us, and she works out at a gym with others of us. She wrote an article that broke news on Tuesday in the Sac Bee that renowned, world-renowned chef Jeremiah Tower, formerly of Chez Panisse and of Stars in San Francisco, has been selected to be this year's lead chef for the Tower Bridge Dinner on September the 30th. The dinner spotlights local farms and ingredients, and it's the main event of a week-long celebration of Sacramento as the farm-to-fork capital of the, well, maybe you could say world, but definitely of America. Farm-to-fork is familiar to many of us, but not probably to all of us, so I want to step back for just a moment and make sure we're on similar pages as we think about this. Sacramento and the six counties that surround it, we are home to over 150 varieties of crops. We're also home to $7.2 billion in an agricultural economy and 1.5 million acres of active farmland. So about 7 years back, politicos and marketers and chefs and even a couple of farmers came together and branded Sacramento as the farm-to-fork capital of America. And to our ancestors, that's obvious, right? Like, what other way is there to eat besides farm to fork? But the truth of the matter is, over the last number of generations, through industrialization and globalization, we have become farther and farther removed from where our food actually comes from. And so in part, this is a return to help us reconnect to earth, to God's creation, to the land around us. And all of this gets started, most would say, at this moment in a little town not far west of here called Berkeley, at a little bistro called Chez Panisse by a then unknown chef named Alice Waters. There at Chez Panisse in Berkeley in 1971 began what became a revolution in food. And while farm-to-fork restaurants are opening like every single week here in Sacramento, in 1971, this was unheard of, what happened in Berkeley. Folks that lived in cities were not eating food that was grown locally, and they weren't eating seasonally. Neither of those were common like they are today. Restaurants, in fact, were not places that you went to for entertainment. It's what you did quickly to go out for a night of entertainment after a restaurant. And so Alice Waters thought and imagined, with this eclectic band of like artists and nonconformists in Berkeley at that moment, that they could create a restaurant that would be like every night a dinner party. And that sounds so normal for a lot of us in this day, but it was new at that moment. So there was another man on the East Coast, and his name is Jeremiah Tower. And he was never trained professionally as a chef, but his eclectic and privileged and deeply troubled childhood had led him to see food in ways that crossed boundaries that most of us assumed had to be fixed. And around 30, he came to a moment in his life when he was trying to figure out after Harvard what he was going to do. And a friend of his knew Alice Waters in this restaurant in Berkeley called Chez Panisse and said, "You should go check this out." So he called ahead, back before they had text messaging and they had landlines, and someone answered the phone. They asked him to come at 6 p.m. He showed up promptly. He showed up at 6, and they closed the door and said, "We don't have time to interview you." And he stayed there, and he went back in, and he said, "I was supposed to be here at 6. I'm on time. I need to learn more about this space. I want to share some of my gifts." And for his interview at 6:15, they said, "See that pot of soup over there? Make it taste better." And so for his interview, he went over, he tasted the soup, he added some salt, some cream, and some herbs. They tasted it, and they said, "Come back tomorrow." And then within a year, he would become the lead chef at Chez Panisse. 1976, just a few years later, he decided that they were going to try, along with Alice Waters, for one night, they were going to part from their routine. Instead of creating a French menu that night, they were going to focus on food that was grown right around here in the area. And so on that date in 1976, that's the actual menu, October 7th, 1976, he said, "We're going to focus on Northern California cuisine for one single night." Spangers, is that how you say it, Linda? I did it correctly this time. Spangers, I'm from the Midwest. I know nothing about anything that was happening in this moment. Some of us are born and lived in Berkeley this time. They got oysters from Tamales Bay. Who doesn't take that for granted in our community right now? And at the moment, they hadn't been sourcing from there. So they kept finding things that were right around them, and they put this all on the menu. The wine at Chez Panisse in 1976 cost $1.50. What's that song, If I Could Turn Back Time? If I could turn back time, that would be the moment that you could go to. We look at this, and what we see is a menu that's focused on sourcing and spotlighting local ingredients. And for a lot of us, that just seems so natural. And at this moment, it was the first time that it was happening in precisely this way. And now that's the backbone of what Sacramento calls, or the world now calls, farm to fork. Small things can make a very big difference. Like Alice Waters imagining that breaking bread could be the experience that a family or friends would want to have for the night rather than something that gets them ready to go out. Small things can make a really big difference, like when a friend suggested that Jeremiah go and meet Alice Waters and check out Chez Panisse. Small things can make a big difference, like when you change a menu for one night, and then that menu, as you're set loose by Alice Waters, and that partnership is credited with the beginning of a food revolution in this country and our region and in the world. Here's, I want to just invite us for a moment to hear it in their own voices of some of the chefs. Let's watch.
He certainly is.
After reading Kate's article in the SACB, Sarah and I watched this on, I think, Wednesday night, and I recommend it. It's an amazing documentary on Netflix about his story and about looking at small things that can make a big difference, and you'll see some of the beautiful ways that he does this and some of the tragic ways that this gets explored in his life. There's some authors of a book that's called The Power of Small, and they write this: our subtle shifts in thinking and our dogged attention to the everyday details in life can change everything. Small, seemingly insignificant acts are powerful agents of change and growth if we pay attention to them. Unfortunately, we live in a world where we're constantly told to concentrate on big things, to not sweat the small stuff. Because of that, we often feel that incremental change doesn't count for much, doesn't pay off. We celebrate milestones and ignore the daily victories that herald persistent, substantial change over time. Over these 3 weeks, we're going to hold together as a community of faith our lives in conversation with Scripture and our Christian tradition as we wonder about some of the small things that have made a difference in the lives of those who've gone before us and in our lives and in God's world. There's a Canadian explorer, Jamie Clark, who reached the summit of Mount Everest step after careful step, and then says at the top, there's not only power in small, but magic too. So while the farm to fork movement has focused our attention on small sustainable farms and connecting farmers to chefs and to all of us who eat in our communities and nearby, it's not without its faults, and it's certainly not without its critics. But it began with a single bistro there in Berkeley and became this farm-to-fork movement. So much so that yesterday as I was driving over here to set some things up in the sanctuary, on just my couple-minute drive over here, I was listening, and there was almost a minute-long advertisement by a regional grocery chain talking about how this grocery chain is the heart of farm-to-fork. A regional grocery chain 5 years ago, maybe even 3 years ago, was not branding themselves as the connecting point for you and your local farmer. But that's where we've come from. Alice and Jeremiah doing that for the very first moment at this, what's now this famous restaurant in Berkeley, to lots of folks wanting to figure out, how do we connect with this? How do we thrive with this? But it still begs the question, who is Farm to Fork accessible to? And what do we do about that? Is Farm to Fork just this fad that's valorized by wealthy elite folks at the expense of poor people? Or is Farm to Fork part of this new, just and more sustainable way of being in the world? Is it a problem? Or is it a resolution to this? Paul was writing to the church in Corinth around strikingly similar dynamics in their day, about this gap between the wealthy and the poor around food, and what are we going to do about it? There's a Presbyterian pastor and teacher and social activist. His name is Bruce Rigdon. And his writing helped me to see with new eyes this ancient story that Chris shared from us in Small Things Make a Big Difference. 1 Corinthians, right? When we read that, there was this, no one is remembering. 1 Corinthians, thank you, one person in the room. A 2, amen. I'm going to keep moving. Helped me to think about the historical context that this letter was written in. Because oftentimes when we read these letters, it's hard to know what's going on with all of the details. So I want to invite us just quickly into some of the context to shape this for us. First, it's important to understand that meat in the ancient world, first just knowing that Corinth was a city. Okay, that's one thing to think about. When it's 1 Corinthians, it's not from Corinthians, it's from Paul to the church in Corinth. And as we read this, in Corinth, meat would have been processed at a market that was connected to a temple. And the temple was a place that people went to worship idol gods. So these were gods that were not the God of our Judeo-Christian tradition. And so when food came from that place and had been sacrificed to those gods, was it okay to eat? That's the underneath question that's being asked by the people in their day. And the social life, at least of the wealthy folks at that time, would have revolved around frequent feasts and celebrations, public events where people gathered together and dined on what? Meat that had been purchased at a market connected to a temple that sacrificed to an idol god. So when you just went out in the evening, you were necessarily entering into that entangled mess of, are you going to eat or not? And if you're not, that's going to look a little awkward when everyone else around you is. So we all have some of experience like this in our various lives, or at least many of us do. And for the folks who are on the wealthy side of this, Paul identifies them as having knowledge. The knowledge that Paul believed they had was this deep understanding of God and who God is and how God loves them. And so they had a strong justification to say, yes, we're going to eat the meat. And their justification was this: idols don't exist. Therefore, idols don't have power. There's only one God. That's their pretty simple justification. Got it. Check. They said it. At the same time, that's allowing them to have meat in their homes or to go out and to celebrate it with others in the neighborhood. At that same moment, there are poor people in the church in Corinth who are afraid that eating meat is going to cause harm. And so for Paul, in this moment, on one level, it's because they're poor. They can't afford the meat. But on another level, Paul believes that because their theology, their worldview, still gives power to idols, Paul sees them as weak. So this is complicated, and it's not always the case that poverty and wealth are aligned with knowledge, right? But at this particular moment, Paul is aligning them in that way, which might just expose Paul's privilege. Like, really what we might be seeing here is just how Paul operates. That's completely possible. Regardless of whether that's true or not, at the same moment, what Paul is saying is their economic weakness coupled with their their confusion about idols having as much power as God is coupled together so that they want to avoid meat. So that's the tension. That's the gulf. And Paul writes into this. And Paul could choose to go on one side or the other. I'm going to stand with the folks that I'm going to identify as wealthy and as having the knowledge of God's power, and we're going to eat meat. Or God, or Paul could write and say, I'm going to stand with the people that are marginalized economically and are not trusting in the power of God as profoundly as I long for them to. And I'm going to go with them and say, we should not eat meat. And so instead, Paul writes and changes the conversation. There's Marcel Proust says it this way: the real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. And Paul looks at that gulf between the two and looks with new eyes and invites the people to see this differently as well. Just as Jeremiah Tower and Alice Waters are credited with starting a food revolution, it seems to me that Paul is trying in this moment to start a love revolution. He wanted new eyes to help the people at the time to turn from seeing this as a division around food to an opportunity to love their neighbors more profoundly, more deeply, to notice not food as the object of the division, but the opportunity to bring us together across differences. And I want to be clear, Paul's own convictions align more profoundly with the folks at that moment who were wealthy and in the know about God's power and love at that moment. And at the same time, Paul does not write to take sides with the strong against the weak. Instead, Paul says that knowledge puffs us up and love builds us up. So Paul writes to them and says, your fancy theological constructions, way to go. But in them, you're forgetting that to love God means to love your neighbor. And no matter how right you are about God, you are missing the opportunity to be in loving relationship with the neighbor that is right next to you. And Paul insists in this moment that they reconsider what Christian freedom is. And this is really, really critical. It's this powerful vision. Most of us think about freedom like, I'm free to get up this morning. I didn't go to the gym. I slept in instead. That was my choice. I'm going to go to brunch after this. That's my choice. Paul says freedom in Christ starts with love, with loving our neighbors. And so our freedom, and we talk about this here at the table as being rooted in grace, our freedom is always rooted in that deep and abiding and never-ending truth. Freedom is always rooted in the ways that love builds up community. And so for that reason, when we see these tensions and divisions, whether it's back then or this day, Paul is challenging us to see that relationships are as important as facts. And the folks who are on the strong in the know side were forgetting the relationships in this moment. And so Paul comes down hard on the folks who eat meat that sacrifice to idols because they're doing that without concern for their neighbors. The privileged and wealthy members of the church were using their ways of understanding God to help them forget about the truth that they experience God in and through their relationships with their neighbors. And so in this struggle, Paul kind of beautifully and hysterically in my mind says at the end, like, I would even become a vegetarian if it meant it would prevent someone from losing their ways. But I don't live in Corinth, so I'm not going to have to worry about that. I'll let you figure out if that's okay or not. But think about it today. Just this week, every week, our daughter has to remind me as we pack her lunch, Daddy, we cannot take peanuts to school. And every week I forget. And we do this because there's a child in her class that child's life depends on this. And so we make an agreement together as a community that we're going to abstain from something so that that person can live. And some of us know this around alcohol. For some of us, alcohol and drugs, they don't have a hold on or a control over our life. And for others in this very room, once we start, we can't stop. And so we desperately need folks around us not to make it available so that we don't have that choice in the exact same way. And Paul's context is different, but I believe that what Paul is saying is don't bring the peanuts to your classroom. Like, don't invite folks over to break bread and have wine opened when you know that their life depends on avoiding that. And the issue, Paul says, it's not really even about food. The issue is about loving your neighbors. We get all riled up about the food, but that's not the issue. And so it maybe asks some of us, what level of sacrifice might we make as an expression of our love for our neighbors today? Or said another way, what would it look like to be intimate with generosity so that the way that you live in the world would express God's love? The Dalai Lama says, if you think small things don't matter, try spending the night in a room with a mosquito. And Paul is seeing this as a mosquito and wants us to address this. Paul was writing to a community that's divided on the surface over food, but challenging them to see this whole thing with new eyes. Paul wants the people who justify their meat eating based on their profound understanding of God to turn their attention to their actual real neighbors. And instead of this theological justification of meat that's sacrificed to idols, he wants them to see how their relationship to food impacts those that are weakest around them. And in Paul's day, the weakest were also folks in the church of Corinth who are weak economically, and he's identifying it in that way as spiritually. And so what does that ancient letter mean to us today? Like, in what ways do economic weakness have something to do with spiritual weakness, and what ways are they totally separate for us today? What does it say about the ways that we break bread? Well, for me, along with the excuses that we make for like self-righteous parenting judgments, what we eat, these are two of the primary ways it's okay to really stand on a pedestal and judge other people. I think about it in context of like eating meat and being vegan. Whichever side people are on, it tends to be that we create our whole spiritual and theological and our whole worldview around this is the right way of being and this other person is wrong. Whichever side of this we're on, they get constructed very similarly. And not unlike the church in Corinth, this farm-to-fork movement today is entangled in the tensions and the gulf that we experience between wealth and poverty. Tickets to the September 30th gathering that's going to feature Jeremiah Tower with other local chefs, they're going to cost around $200. Lots of folks in our community and even more in the city cannot simply afford $200 for groceries, much less $200 for a meal with friends that night. And so it asks hard questions about access and what that means. And Paul doesn't oversimplify this. He doesn't resolve it neatly for them. Instead, he calls them to a small shift in their focus. Instead of the divide being the vegan versus the omnivore, or the farm-to-fork celebration versus the neighborhoods that don't have access to fresh food because they live or people live in a community that we call a food desert. We're surrounded in this place, it's a farm-to-fork capital of the world, with neighborhoods that are food deserts. That is terrifying, and it's true. And Paul looks at that and says, to the folks that are on the weak side of this argument, keep on keeping on. But then he focuses his attention to the folks that have the wealth and are on the privileged side. They're in the know about God's power, but missing their relationship to the neighbor. And says, how are you going to make choices that are going to actually take you into deeper loving relationship with those who are weak in your community, with those who are marginalized or most in need? And Paul says that, friends, that's what it means to live together as the beloved and forgiven body of Christ. That's what it means. And this can get overwhelming. This can get overwhelming to try to figure out how every small decision about the food that I eat impacts other people. And the truth is, we have folks in this very sanctuary and throughout our city who are forced to make food choices that don't feel like they have options. Apartments and homes that are in neighborhoods that are food deserts where meat is a luxury, not something that we have access to every day. And so perhaps some of Paul's wisdom to us today might echo what he shared that day. To those of us who are struggling day to day to get by, keep on keeping on. And to those of us who are on the side where we have seemingly infinite choices, to turn from those choices and wonder, how are these impacting our neighbors? See, we tend to think about reaching in love in these grandiose ways. And I'm complicit in this. We celebrate things like our community of faith is going to hopefully welcome 3 refugee families in the next couple of weeks. That's amazing, right? That is amazing. Or we just gave last year $10,000 to Habitat for Humanity to build 2 homes where people from different religious traditions can live next to one another. That's phenomenal. But sometimes the gospel, the good news, calls us to notice the small, seemingly insignificant choices that we make, like the food that we eat and the way that we break bread, and to notice that that can make a difference if only we see how those choices are puffing up egos and then shift to building up the love of God in community together. So that book, The Power of Small, it says it this way. Small steps can make a huge difference. Every January, and we might be among them, folks in North America make lists of their resolutions for the upcoming year. We're going to get a better job, lose weight, save money, lower cholesterol, find the perfect partner. Of course, most of these grand plans have fallen by the wayside before Valentine's Day. True? That's because these resolutions they write are too big and focus on results rather than taking action. Lose 10 pounds, it's a goal, maybe a good goal, but it doesn't help us accomplish the goal. Genuine, lasting change occurs when people focus on frequent, achievable, little goals. And so what are some of those frequent and achievable little goals that God might need you to see with new eyes this day? In what way might you notice the ways you break bread as opportunities to build up love with an actual neighbor? And friends, it might take starting small, like just noticing our actual neighbor. And then it might take another small step, like just inviting them to an actual meal. And then sharing that meal in a way that expresses love for who they are and for who God is calling you as a community to be. It's not a coincidence that that love revolution that Jesus shared started with a meal. And so may we this day remember that meal and get caught up in that revolution, trusting that the small things we do make a difference in the love of God. Amen.
We'll walk up the small